Learned a little something of the acetylene welding torch and how I read where with torches they could cut through that armor plate on battleships 4 inches thick, I read one place, and how this little flame of fire just cut through that. But I knew nothing, nor did you, about the piercing qualities of a flame of fire until they came out with the laser beam. I was reading last year where the Jews were getting ready to dig a canal from Jerusalem to the Gulf of Aqaba. They were going to do that in a very short space of time using the laser beam just to cut through those mountains and dirt in no time at all and move right on down through there with the laser beam. His eyes as a flame of fire. The Lord walked out that night from before the Sanhedrin where they had been convicting him with perjured testimony. And as he walked out, he turned and his eyes, a flame of fire, pierced the very soul of Peter, who had just lied about having ever known that man. And it broke Peter's heart, and he went out and wept bitterly. We need to remember that his eyes are as a flame of fire. There's no place in the heaven, there's no place on the earth, there's no place beneath the earth where one can escape the gaze and the piercing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come in chapters 2 and 3 to read his messages to the seven churches, he says in each one of these seven, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. He knows us. He knows all about us. I think that's one reason he said, when you pray, enter that secret chamber. Because I know that he knows everything, and I'm not interested in anybody else knowing those things that only God and I know. I want them kept between him and me. That secret chamber alone before God. There's some tragic experiences taking place today in the name of Christ in which people get together and confess all the sins they can think of. I've had some inquiries from young people here in the university about how far they should go confessing their faults one to another. I reminded them of a movement that was sweeping the country when I entered the seminary. It was called the Oxford Movement. Later it was called the Buckman or Buckmanism movement. And my first year at the seminary, some of the fellows there tried to initiate me into this group. They invited me to come to their room, and I went to the room, and they suggested that I recline on the couch, like the psychologists are supposed to do. I said supposed to because I don't know what to do. I have no idea of investigating. So they told me to lie down. They gave me a tablet and a pencil, and they said, now, you just write down every sin you've ever committed you can think of. And I just thought to myself, brother, you can get somebody else to do that. I'm not going to write down mine. And I excused myself. That thing spread, and it spread, and then they began to have their meetings. They always had their meetings on Saturday night and Sunday morning. It soon developed into such a meeting that they would meet in places like the Waldorf Astoria. Thousands would be present in one of those big dining rooms, ballrooms, the men and young men all in tuxedos, the lady in what we used to call evening clothes. I think they call them formals now. Well, let's forget what they call them. They have everything in the world now, from shorties to longies. I don't know what they wear when they go out on these affairs, but in those days, they They wore the ladies wore the evening gown and the men the tuxedos. And then they'd stand up and start confessing their sins. And this one confess a whole string of fornication and adulteries. And here's some poor little old scrawny guy over here hadn't done anything worse than drink a cup of coffee or inhale somebody's smoke that they had exhaled or something. I don't know. But, and he's lost. So he'd get up and make up a whole lot of things and confess them. And that just spread all over. The last meeting they had in this country, believe it or not, was at the Banff. Anybody ever hear of the Banff? Here's one. That's that famous hotel on Lake Louise in Canada. They had a meeting there, unparalleled, in the gathering of fine college men and women. And they said the lurid, lewd, sordid, obscene, degenerate things that were confessed and openly discussed and everything like that finally just killed the meeting. It sprung up at Oxford University and spread to this country, and it just went riot. The Lord says, thou, when thou prayest, enter into that secret chamber. And the Lord, which seeth in secret, will reward thee. You do that. He does say in the book of James, confess your faults one to another. But analyzing that particular thing, I think that involves a fault of mine which involves you, and I confess it to you. I don't think it means I'm supposed to go and tell every one of you all of my faults, and you, no, don't you ever start telling me your faults. I'm not a father confessional. I'm not. The Lord's eye sees and pierces to the innermost being, and he knows all about us. And I do know this. There have been many a sin confessed in public that should never have been uttered, except as unto the Lord. If you're interested sometime, look up in history or something about the Oxford movement and read about it. Now, the other extreme we go, there's no tuxedos, there's nothing, just a pair of frayed denims worn out nearly to the waist and just hardly anything remaining. But I give this bunch of Oxford group credit for one thing. They were clean and they were dressed up. And they met in the most exclusive places in the United States. The eyes of the Lord as a flame of fire. And I'll tell you one thing, beloved. When he pierces your innermost being with that eye of his, you can feel the heat of that flame. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, I said a moment ago that the garment or the robe which he wore came down to his feet. His feet are left exposed that they might be seen. They were like brass, fine brass, burnished brass. Brass just as if it had come out of the furnace. Brass, throughout the Word of God, symbolizes judgment. The judgment of God. What was it caused all of the sickness and death in the camp of Israel? Serpents. Serpents. What was it that healed them? A serpent. But it was a different kind of serpent that healed them to the one that sickened them. What kind of serpent was it? A brass serpent. A brass serpent. A serpent of brass, symbolizing that sin had been judged. Now, Christ judged is the atonement for my sin. Christ judged is Christ on Calvary with my sins upon him, dying for my sins. And our Lord's feet as brass. And when he walks here, when he walks the earth again as he is here, it will be with as feet of brass, because he will be walking in judgment. He walks in grace today. Walks in grace. The difference between the pictures in the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and what we have here is the difference of him in grace and the difference of him in judgment. And here he comes. His feet like unto fine brass, as it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. A voice that could be heard, I don't know how far a voice can be heard. In my first church, in a rural area, I had some people tell me they didn't come to church because they could sit on their porch a mile down the valley and hear me. I had suspicions about that. I don't believe it. And I never excused them on that or for that reason. But I do know that John Wesley and Whitfield, Charles Wesley, and men like that out in the open speak to as many as 40 to 60,000 miners on the side of hills and be heard. I know that. How far a voice will carry. But his voice is as the sound of many waters. I had a new and just appreciation of that one day as I stood looking at Niagara Falls. Many waters. I wondered where all the water came from. And then I thought of all of the rivers in Canada and part of the United States draining into the Great Lakes. Then I thought of all of the creeks emptying into the rivers. And then I thought of all of the little brooks emptying into the little creeks. And then I thought of all of the springs all over that area. Many, many waters. And then they all came together and all of them pouring over Niagara Falls there at one time. The voice of many waters. It was something which you'd go and look. At home one day in Amarillo, I heard a noise. I thought at first it was a tornado. I ran outside to see and look, and an airplane was passing over. Some of you perhaps never saw one of these. This airplane had 10 motors. 10 motors. They were developing this thing for the war for some reason or other, but it didn't prove successful. But it had 10 of the biggest airplane motors. It had 5 on each wing. And I never heard such noise in my life. But it's nothing compared to Niagara. It's nothing as to the sound of many waters. The Lord's voice, the sound of many waters. I was thinking about that this afternoon, or something I told you last week or week before last. When something like 500 Roman soldiers and then that mad rabble that followed all of them came to arrest the Lord and take him in for trial. And as they approached, Jesus said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he uttered 2 words. It doesn't say whether he uttered them in a loud tone of voice, but when we think here of his voice being the voice of many waters, he just simply said, "I am." That's his name. That's his eternal name. That's his everlasting name. And the scripture says when he uttered that, "I am," that these 500 soldiers and all of these with them, all of them fell backwards on their backs, flat of their backs, just with his voice and his word, "I am." He just laid them flat. They quickly recovered themselves. Came up, but his voice I don't know how you're going to utter it. Sometimes Papa would call me and say, "Son, where are you?" "Here I am." Sometimes he'd say, "Edwin, where are you?" And I just let him hunt me for a while. The sound of his voice. The sound of his voice. Now he's got the sound as of many waters, all of them coming together. Pastor in South Texas, we drove over to Corpus Christi once when the hurricane was brewing. Tidal waves coming in, not tidal waves, but just waves coming in from the sea, 30, 40 feet high, hitting the breakers, going over, and the noise of those many waters. We'd have to scream in the air of each other to be heard. His voice is as the sound of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars. The hand of might, the hand of power. Seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. We read in Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we read that the Word of God comes out of the mouth of our Lord. And this sword, the Word of the Lord coming out, is a two-edged sword, according to Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is quick, living, a sharp, two-edged sword. It's a sword that cuts both ways. It cuts in healing and it cuts in severity, destruction. And I couldn't help but think, even as I was in the hospital this morning, visiting one, getting ready to undergo surgery, and the knife was going to be used and it was going to be cut, but that's for healing. Then you pick up the paper and you read where somebody was cut down here with a switchblade. And this sharp two-edged sword heals with its cutting and it destroys with its cutting. This word. Two-edged. And it's the Word of God that comes out of his mouth. There's nothing sharper than the Word of God. And his countenance was as the sun, S-U-N, shining in his, H-I-S, strength. If I was writing that, I would capitalize sun, and I would capitalize his. This has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead dwelt bodily. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, in one way, is a Trinity. The Son of Righteousness. Look in Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Speaks of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. That's chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, that's capitalized, of righteousness rise with healing in his should be capitalized, his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness. We think of the sun, we think of the moon, we think of the stars, we think of the firmament, we think of the heavens. Would you turn to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, we have a little something here that is very helpful. This 19th Psalm, I'm not going to read just a few verses of it, but it is especially helpful Because Psalm 19 discusses and describes the two gospels, of God. God has one gospel that was written in the stars hundreds of years before ever it was written on paper. The gospel was read in the stars and the heavens before man ever read it on paper. Then we have here described the gospel written on paper. Verses 1 through 6 describe the gospel written in the heavens, and verse 7 on describes the gospel written on paper. But let's look at the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound is gone out through all the earth. That is the sound of the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations. The sound of them has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. A tabernacle for the sun, S-U-N, should be capitalized. This is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now that's enough. Now we come back here to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. The Son of Righteousness, or his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. The sun has three major rays, alpha, beta, and gamma. The alpha ray gives forth the heat ray. The beta ray gives forth the light ray. The gamma ray is the actinic ray. A trinity there in the alpha, beta, and gamma rays. Another thing about the sun, when the sun sets, it sets red. When the sun rises, it rises red. When our Lord suffered, bled, and died, it was in the blood that he was buried, or that he set. When he comes again, his garments are going to be stained with blood of his enemies. And the sun, the setting and the rising, can set forth the fact of the blood of his at his setting or crucifixion and burial, and then the blood of his enemies at the time of his rising or coming again. I've been told that no matter how blind an individual can be, they can feel the heat rays of the sun and they can feel the light rays of the sun. That there's no person anywhere in the world but what can see the sun rise and the sun set. See it run its course across the horizon. They can feel the heat rays and the light rays and experience the actinic rays, as the actinic rays cause the decomposition of the body, deterioration and destruction of the fibers of the flesh. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the moon and the stars. His countenance is as the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. Some people want to reject the Bible and the biblical account of creation because the Lord did not make the sun, the moon, and the stars until the fourth day. He said, let there be light, and there was light before there was the sun, moon, or stars. That shouldn't disturb them if they know the Bible, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And any light the sun has or the moon or the stars have is that which has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, there'll be no stars. There'll still be light because the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will be here to light it up himself. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think I can understand that. I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of, this should be death and Hades. Death comes first, and then the place of the dead comes second. Hell, translated hell literally, is Hades, which is the place of the dead, irrespective of their saved or lost condition. They went down into Hades. The saved on one side, the lost on another side. That's where the dead went. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys to that place, and he has the keys of death. Talking to a lady Friday in one of the hospitals here with terminal illness, afraid of death. We who know the Lord well should not fear death because he has the key to death. He's got the key. Our Lord has the key to death. Verse 19. The verse that well could be underscored with red ink, purple ink, all different kinds of ink. Here is God Almighty's division of the whole book of Revelation. This is God's division of the book of Revelation. He divides the book of Revelation into three parts. This is God's division, not man's. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's number one. Write the things which are. That's number two. And write the things which shall be hereafter. That's the third division. The first division is chapter 1. The second division is chapter 2 and 3. The third division is from the 4th chapter through the 22nd chapter. That's God's division. You write the things which you've seen. Up until this time, the things he's seen are recorded in that first chapter. Now, the things which are, the things which are in existence now, and they cover the history of the church from the time our Lord is here until he comes back again. The things which shall be hereafter begin with chapter 4, where I read to you several occasions that chapter 4, he's called to come up hither, and when he comes up hither in heaven, then he sees the thing that takes place after the church has been raptured. Now he explains a mystery of two things. A mystery is not something that is mysterious. It's not something that is mystic. A mystery is an unrevealed fact made known by the Lord at a later time. Now here is the mystery. Here's something, seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. You don't understand what they are. Here's the Lord's interpretation of those two things. The first evening we met this year, I warned you against falling into an error in which the majority of interpreters have fallen. They try to interpret the interpretation. You don't interpret the interpretation. You just leave it there. Look, now he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now that's the Lord's interpretation. Pick up any commentary you see with but few exceptions, and then they interpret angel as to be the minister, assistant minister, educational director, or choir director, something of the church. The Word of God, Jesus says, those stars are seven angels. Now, if angels mean ministers, why, then we read over there about the ministers and pastors and little children in heaven watching over and keeping the little children. If these angels are ministers and preachers and pastors, and we read all through the Revelation about the, here's a pastor flying through the heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. And one came out and said, well, that's perfectly true, and it's being fulfilled today because I saw a preacher the other day flying through the heaven in an airplane preaching the gospel. Yeah, I said, but he wasn't preaching the everlasting gospel. No, an angel is an angel. The evening before we had this building, and we're having our meetings in the auditorium at the First Presbyterian Church. It was snowing and sleeting, and very severe. One fellow came in the door, and as he passed, he spoke out of the side of his mouth, and he said, it better be good tonight. Revelation chapter 1. I want to begin with verse 9. We've had these first two verses, 9 and 10, but we do well to keep them in mind. I, John, this is the beloved apostle, of whom it is said several times in the Word of God that he was the one whom the Lord loved. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I have, on two occasions since this class started, taken time to explain my conviction that John had gone to the island of Patmos under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God for the specific purpose of receiving the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ for which he went was not given until after he was on the island of Patmos. I don't think for a minute he was there as a prisoner because of his faithfulness to the word of God. He was faithful, there's no misgiving there. Nowhere do you find any evidence at all of the Isle of Patmos being used as a prison. You find no guards, you find no prisoners, you find none there. It was an island of seclusion, of peace, and of quiet where John could go and see the revelation of God and in the quietness and seclusion of the place record this revelation which God is getting ready to give him. Then he says, I became in the Spirit. We could say spiritualized, except that word has a different connotation for most people, but out of the body and in the Spirit, I was transported into the Lord's day. The Lord's day being that day when he begins to deal with those who are left here on the earth after the rapture of the saints. I became in the Spirit and was projected into the Lord's day. Once again, turn to Revelation 4. And you see when that transpires again. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I became in the Spirit. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the average commentator has the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in chains with guards all around him, a prisoner because of his faithfulness to the Lord and the word of the Lord. And while he was there, Sunday came, the Lord's Day, Sunday came, and he was having some good thoughts and thinking about the Holy Spirit. And in this spiritual atmosphere on Sunday, all of these things took place. The things which he saw, the things which he recorded, had nothing to do with Sunday, the first day of the week, or any particular day of the week, because the things which he saw covered at least 1,007 years, and maybe more than that. Now, we keep that in mind. I became in the Spirit and was sent forward into the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, and there he saw all of these things which are recorded. Now, we'll have a verse of Scripture in just a moment which calls attention to that. He recorded the things that he saw. In this occasion, he said, he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, you see, what thou seest, and there, uninterrupted by anybody or anything, he saw all of these things which he has recorded in the book called the Revelation. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. There were many more churches in Asia than just seven. Literally, in the light of contemporary history, we should call that Asia Minor, because all of these churches are in what we call Asia Minor, and none of them in Asia proper, where we find India and China and other nations. This is Asia Minor, a little territory now completely surrounded by what we used to call Turkey. Seven churches. When you come to the study of Revelation, you must have an appreciation for numbers. Our Lord uses many numbers. Numbers are an interesting thing. Part of my interest in numbers date back to the time I read, after a man whom I greatly admire, still do, who said that nobody could prove that 2 and 2 was 4. They couldn't prove it. I had trouble with that for a long time until it registered on my consciousness that that necessarily isn't one. If this represents one, if this represents one, then this would represent what? 2 ones or 3 ones or what? Well, if this is one, then this has got to represent something else. And so, for practical purposes, we say this represents 2. Well, if this represents 2 and this represents 2 and that represents 4, then 2 and 2 are 4. But who knows whether this is 1 or this is 2 or that's 4. So, you see, that which we think is a solid foundation of science and math is but a figment of the imagination. The only true source of anything is the Word of God. But we know that these represent certain things. 7, we find, is a number for which God has an affinity. 7. 7 is composed of two other numbers that God loves and uses considerably. Three, which is the number of the Trinity. A three-sided figure is the smallest figure that you can have, a triangle. And three symbolizes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, an equilateral triangle. Four is the number that God uses pertaining to the world and the things of the world. We have the four directions. We have the four seasons. You can go on and find many, many things pertaining to four. You take that number four, which pertains to the perfection of things pertaining to the earth, and the number three pertaining to perfection as we have it in the Godhead, and add them, and you come up with seven, which shows the completeness and fulfillment of God in heaven, ruling over the things of the earth, the sum total of things in heaven and on the earth. So that seven has that particular meaning as God uses it. Now, when he says seven churches, when there were literally scores of churches, then we know that these churches are representative. Send these to these seven churches. As you study the churches, you find the names themselves are significant. As you study the condition of the churches, you find that they too are representative. And we find that, for instance, he said unto Ephesus, that's the first church. When we come to study the letter to the church at Ephesus, we will come to appreciate the fact that the conditions existing in the church at Ephesus parallel the conditions that prevailed in most of the churches at the beginning of the Christian era. But we find also that the conditions which prevailed in the church at Ephesus also prevail in all churches of all time in a more or less degree. These churches are representative. There is an historical beginning of the era of the church at Ephesus and conclusion, it being succeeded by conditions which prevailed in the church at Smyrna. For instance, we'll find the condition prevailing in the church at Ephesus lasted until about 325 A.D. Church of Smyrna took up there and carried on. Those dates and things we'll come to in the study of the others. I don't want to go in detail on that tonight because I want to go on with this particular portion which we have before us. But these seven churches, number one, they're real churches. Number two, they're representative churches, and they represent certain eras or periods of church history. The church at Laodicea, the last one mentioned in the 11th verse, that's the condition of the church in the days when the Lord returns. Ephesus was the condition of the church in the day in which the Lord went back to heaven at his return to heaven. So that these churches, seven churches, will present to us varying conditions of the churches from the time that our Lord was here until he returns. So these churches are enumerated: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Let me tell you this just about Laodicea, for instance, to show you how it parallels things today. The word Laodicea means the day or the time in which the people rule. The people rule. Study the word a little more. It's a time in which the people clamor for their civil rights. That's the Laodicean church. And the war cry of today of the common people is civil rights. though none of them have any concept of the meaning of civil rights, and none of them want their rights. They want the rights of others, you know, and not themselves, as we go on. But the word Laodicea means the day in which the church will clamor for civil rights, the people to rule, the people, not a class, not the establishment, not the government, the people. So you see how these things go and they unfold, starting with Ephesus, the time our Lord went back, until he returns to Laodicea. Now let's continue with the historical trend here. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I turned to see the one that was speaking. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Many confuse the seven golden candlesticks with the seven pronged candle of the holy place in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But this is not literally. The word translated candlestick is lampstand. I saw seven golden lampstands, each one of them separate and distinct from the other, each one resting on its own base. There was no connection between these seven lampstands. This was not the Baptist denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, the Methodist denomination. This was not the papacy. This was not a union of any churches at all. Incidentally, this is a good place as any to tell you that what our Lord established here on the earth was individual, autonomous, local churches in given communities. And he never... I better not. Yes. He never gave a command to any one church and expected two churches to cooperate in doing it. You're excused. I'm going to repeat that. He did not ever give a command to a single church and expect two or three to come together and pool their resources and fulfill it. Every command he gave to a single church, he expected that church to do that, and he had something else for this church and something else for that church. That's the Lord's work. These are seven lampstands, and each one is on its own base and has no connection with any of the others. No connection with any of the others. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. I'll say he was like unto the Son of Man because he was the Son of Man. You'll notice what it says here, that one like unto the Son of Man. Daniel in his prophecy said he saw one like unto a Son of Man, but this like unto the Son of Man. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, he was clothed. Let's read his description and then we'll consider it. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps or the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now there's a description of him. Now this is the glorified Christ. This is the one whom Paul saw on the road to Damascus, whose brightness and glory was such that it struck him blind, and he fell prostrate at his feet in the dust there on the road to Damascus. And you'll notice here in a minute that John fell at his feet as dead, the brightness of his glory. There's a difference in the glorified Christ and in the Christ in the flesh here on the earth. Turn to Solomon, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll get the Lord's picture there of Jesus Christ as he was here upon the earth. Page 708. If you have a Bible which you hide when company comes. Well, some do. Do you have a Scofield Bible? Yes, but I don't use it much. Page 708. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Verse 9. The question asked of the bride, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Why is there thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" Then here's her description of the Lord Jesus Christ. "My beloved is white." That's heresy today. He's white to the white, and he's black to the black, and he's yellow to the yellow, and he's red to the red, and he's gray to the mongrel, and he's this and that, so forth and so on. Not so the Word of God. No wonder they try to get rid of the Bible. "My beloved is white." White in the Bible typifies purity. Black typifies sin. Darkness. Or do you believe the Bible? Ruddy. White skin over red or blood-covered flesh produces a ruddy color. The chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. The resurrected Christ has snow white hair. So white that no fuller or bleacher could make it any whiter. This is as he was here on the earth. He's a Jew, if you remember correctly. I have seen some red-headed and blue-eyed Jews, but the majority are black-haired and brown-eyed. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. I don't comprehend the washing with milk. I have read of people bathing in milk. I think Cleopatra or Patra, as the case may be, used to bathe in milk. But I don't know whether that's good or not. She ended up with a poisonous snake killing her. I don't know whether there's any connection in the milk bath and the snake. "Cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's the way he was when he walked the earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. Here he is after his resurrection and ascension in Revelation 1. Let's look at him. Verse 13. He has on a garment. The only time he was exposed to the public was when he hung on Calvary's cross and died as a criminal, and they stripped them of all of their clothing and crucified them nude and left them hanging there for a public spectacle. Our Lord was robed in one of the most luxurious, glorious garments ever been made, so much so that the soldiers would not cut it up and divide it between them, but they rolled dice for it to see which one would get it. Despite the fact that many today talk about how he walked around in rags and tatters, unshaven, unbathed, unkempt, hair disheveled, filthy, dirty, stinking, barefooted. Not our Lord. Just read again from Solomon 5 if you want to know how beautiful he was. The fairest of 10,000. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's robed. Ever since sin entered the Garden of Eden, it had pleased God for man to be robed, man to be clothed. When that crazy man inhabiting the cemetery at Gadara met the Lord and the Lord saved him, we read of his salvation, and the scripture explained how they could tell he was saved. They found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And here the Lord is clothed down to the foot. The feet are not covered. For a particular reason, the feet here are to be exposed. And you'll see in just a moment, because they bring out a characteristic of our Lord that we need to keep in mind. He was girt about the paps, the breast with a golden girdle. The high priest ministering in the tabernacle and in the temple wore the girdle around his waist, that he might tuck up the loose ends of the girdle, robe underneath the girdle, and move about with the offering of the sacrifices unhampered by the flowing robe. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. We have a description of the robe of the Lord that Isaiah saw. He would be the envy of many a bride if she knew this. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his flowing robe, filled the temple. Hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands and thousands of square yards of material. His train filled the whole temple. Oh, the glory of it. Over here, it just comes down to his feet. A golden girdle. We have gold. And we have silver, and we have precious stones. Then we have wood, hay, and the stubble. Throughout the scripture, gold is used to symbolize the sovereignty and the deity of the Lord God Almighty. The gold, gold, pure, pure as gold. Acacia wood, covered with gold, typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Wood, symbolizing humanity. Gold, symbolizing deity. Acacia wood, a wood with real close grain, a hard wood, a wood that almost defy the termites and decay. The humanity of our Lord covered with gold symbolized the God-man, deity and humanity in one. That's all through the temple. But here, the golden girdle. His head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow. The purity of the Lord set forth in the whiteness. I've read many things about light. I've read many things about color. And I'm no authority. And if I err in any of my quotations, just consider the source. But I was reading the other day after an author who said that combination of all of the different colors, combination of all the different colors, produced pure light or white. And you take the pure white of the light and break it down through a prism or other ways, and then you get the different colors. But it's made up of all of the lights, colors combined. White, pure, clean, wholesome, undefiled, unspotted. His head and his hairs. Here we have the pure.